This morning we continue to look at the topic of why change is difficult. And we have been looking at the fact that change is often rare because change is so difficult. It's hard to change. It's hard to change what happens in my heart and in my life. It's hard to change those things that come most natural to me. And therefore, when I am faced with life circumstances that I'm not terribly, that bring out the worst in me, the human tendency is to figure out what can I change that has the least amount of pain for the greatest amount of payoff. So if I can escape my circumstances, maybe I can hope that the next situation I'm in will not bring out those things in me that I find and others know to be quite painful for them and for me. Those worst tendencies in me, my anger, my self-pity, my pride, my arrogance. We have looked at the various ways in which we attempt to change things that at least at the moment appear to be easier, less painful, whether it's our circumstances or simply trying to tweak our actions and behaviors or maybe having more positive thoughts and the right theology and how that might be quicker and less painful, wrestling with the depth of understanding what it means to have a self-concept that is built on Christ is far more difficult than just trying to find something nicer inside of myself. And what we've recognized is that these do not change the fundamental issue, which is that my heart needs to be changed. That most painful thing, the thing deep buried in my chest, needs to be transformed, and there's no way that that will be done painlessly. This morning we look at one last way in which we try and change, that we try and cope with the way the events of life bring out things that are far from beautiful and righteous, that are dark and disturbing. Those thorns in our lives, those events that we wish we were not capable of doing, we look at one more way that we try and avoid heart change. And one of those, the last way we do that, is that we try and change who Jesus is. We reinvent the Savior in such a way that He affirms who we are. So let's put the text in front of us this morning. It is Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 33. Printed there in your worship folder. They, that's Jesus and the disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then the eyes were opened, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Do not go in to the village." Jesus and his disciples went to a village around Caesarea Philippi. Now, just geographically, that's probably several days' walk. By car today, it's still 2 hours' distance. So Jesus has gone away from where he has been ministering and all of the dense population, and he's taken his disciples away. On the way, he asked them, "Who do they say that I am? Who do the people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Lord God, we ask that you would, by your word, give us a clearer picture of who you are as God the Father, who you have shown yourself to be through your Son, and who by your Holy Spirit you have united us to you. We pray that we might see the beauty of you clearly this morning. And whatever is not useful for making you clear, may those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. This is a passage that we could have multiple sermons on. It is rich and it is dense. But I want you to bear with me this morning, and I'm really just going to focus on this idea of vocation and identity. That who Jesus is, who do they say that he is, and who is he, and how is that manifest? It's very important. It's not a sin to understand that our vocation and our identity are incredibly linked. The problem, of course, is as fallen human beings, we confuse vocation and identity because we often look at the wrong vocation. Our job in life, we look at our occupations in certain mechanical ways. In the old, my mother's maiden name is Reeves. And the Reeve in a medieval town or medieval situation was a guy who was a serf, who was a middleman between the serfs and the noble. And he was an elected official who would work as sort of a middleman. He'd make sure that the serfs all got the work done, and then he'd report back to the Lord, and the Lord would use him to tell the laborers what to do. And so there's a way in which that surname is passed down because it's a vocation. It creates identity. Harold the Reeve. Just gets shortened to Harold Reeves. And there's many other names that you know from many cultures which come out of a family's vocation. And historically what would happen is, of course, that instead of having a kajillion jobs to choose from, chances are you would do whatever your parents did. You would learn the craft from the family business. And there is a way in which our identity and our vocation, historically, we can see are interweaved. Interlinked. And we also know that as human beings, we find way too perverse a sense of our identity out of what we do, what our jobs are. I'm important because I have this important job. I have low self-esteem, low sense of identity because I have this job. But in Scripture, there is a link between vocation and identity. It is deeper than simply the job you do to earn a living with your hands. Not that that is insignificant to God. But that as believers, as those in Christ, we have a vocation which transcends any particular given career. That we have a deeper and more profound vocation. So, vocation and identity are linked. Passages. Genesis 1. Everything starts in Genesis 1, right? Creates us in the image of God. It's an identity. And out of that comes a vocation. What? To act like God. To take the stuff of creation and to image and mirror God, to spread out from the garden and to take the very stuff that God has created and reflect the glory of God back to Him in a vocation of kingdom and dominion and responsibility. It comes right after. Created in the image of God, Adam and Eve, go out and do this stuff. Because this is what it means to be made in the image of God, to bear my image, to have my identity in you and through you, is to do these things. They're interwoven, they're linked. They're not separate, they're not compartmentalized. We jump ahead after the fall to Genesis chapter 12. What happens with Abraham? Abraham is brought out of Ur, and he is told what? He has a vocation to be a blessing to all the nations. That who he is, as the one that God has uniquely selected to be what? An instrument, a vocation, of doing really the same thing that Adam and Eve were supposed to do. Spread life, bring the kingdom of God, however we want to use that phraseology throughout Scripture. Then what happens with the children of Israel? When God rescues them out of Egypt. In fact, in Exodus, he calls Israel his son and says that he will rescue his son. And what is his son's job? To be a blessing to all the nations, to bring the kingdom outside the garden, outside of the promised land, and to have it extend throughout the... Interestingly enough, our identity never changes and our vocation never changes. That whatever the unique way that you're gifted in bringing the kingdom of God in the way that you use your hands is always tied to a more profound vocation, which is transcendent. It's about bringing the kingdom of God, the rule and reign, all kinds of language we could use. The reality of the kingdom of God present in His creation. Because that's what the master creator teaches his apprentice children to do. And so when this question is asked of Jesus, who do they say that I am? It's not surprising what the answers are, because they understood that identity and vocation were interconnected. And so this morning we're going to look at how we need to have eyes to see that change and trusting in Jesus is a problem, because like the people and the disciples in this passage, we're blind to who Jesus really is and therefore who we really are. We have a crisis of identity, therefore we have a crisis of vocation. We're blind to who He is, therefore we're blind to who we are. And Jesus in this passage graciously opens the eyes so that we might see ever more clearly who He is and therefore who we are. So first of all, we are blind to who Jesus is. And I have here the little phrase, we're legally blind. That is to say, we've got some shapes, like the man in the beginning of the story. We have these tree-like shapes we can kind of see. And so the people that the disciples say are seeing Jesus, but they're seeing Him only partially. And they're seeing Him through the lens of their own understanding. And what do they say? They say He's a prophet. Well, that makes sense, because He's acting like a prophet. He is a good teacher. He's bringing forth the Word of God in a way that is cutting people to their very cores. He is enlightening. He is challenging. He's a prophet because He brings the Word of God in the context of the day, addressing the challenges that are present. He is a good teacher in all the nuances of that word good. And He must be close to God because He does miraculous things. People are healed. The prophets of old, some of them did fewer or more miracles. Some it was simply the fact that their predictions came true in a timely fashion. But nonetheless, it was clear that God was with them, that God was close to them, and it was clear that Jesus was close to God. That this man, Jesus, clearly had the presence of God in a way that the prophets of old did. Like John the Baptist, who was not that old, just recently died. But Elijah was a few years ago. And the other prophets. But the third component, which is going to become really important in the life of Jesus, really important when Peter, in his blindness, rebukes Jesus about how the kingdom comes. See, the third component in what the people are looking at, and we don't necessarily have this mindset all the time, although it's good to have, is that everything is about the kingdom of God and when it comes and how it comes. And there was a way in which the Jewish people, as we've talked about before, had a very concrete dirt kind of sense of the kingdom of God. These parameters and nobody ruling us but us under the lordship of God. It was a very practical, material place on the map. And so for those people, when they see Jesus as a prophet, it means that the kingdom is still future. The prophets pointed to what would happen. And so it was optimistic that another prophet had come to talk about the kingdom, but they were still seeing it as future because John the Baptist was clear that he wasn't bringing the kingdom. Elijah was clear as well. They weren't catching on to what Jesus was saying about the kingdom being here. And so if they imagine Jesus to be an Old Testament prophet in that line, their view of kingdom is that kingdom is future. They're encouraged, but it's future. Peter's good confession, which it is, also shows a measure of blindness. It is a worldly Messiah that Peter predicts. But it's still a huge step forward from a prophet. Verses 29, there is the confession that he is the Messiah. But in 32 and 33, we see that Peter doesn't get the nature of that Messiah yet. He's got still a fairly honest, worldly view. So, of course, we see that God is still the teacher and that Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. And so he agrees with everybody else. The Messiah would bring truth. And the miracles, he is close to God. But he still has a kingdom earthly view. They see Jesus not yet as divine. This is not a confession of Jesus' divinity. It is a confession that he is the promised king. And at this point, Israelites did not assume that that meant the second person of the Trinity would be robed in flesh and dwell amongst them. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," it's the promised Messiah, but that means instead of the rest of the people who just see him as a prophet and hope the kingdom is coming, the disciples are saying, "No, the kingdom is here with you. You will be king." But we know that they don't quite get it because in chapter 10, they're going to say, "Can I sit at your right hand and your left hand?" They have an earthly view. You wouldn't ask God if you could sit at his right hand and left hand. If the disciples had the full weight of the dual nature of Christ in view, when Peter gives the good confession, you don't ask questions like who can sit at your right and who can sit at your left hand. They're not in view. So it's still an earthly kingdom. They're still seeing Jesus as a tree figure. They still do not see him clearly. So who is Jesus? The Jesus we see in the Gospels, the Jesus that his disciples need to see and will see in ever greater degrees, especially after Pentecost, is that Jesus is the plan, the things of God brought into action in flesh. That it is the will of the Father's plan for redemption, embodied in the second person of the Trinity. That this is the Father's plan, this is the Father's will, this is God's hope and desire and actions made flesh in such a way that they are physically happening. This is the Father's Son. And it is the Father's vocation. We got to go back to Mark chapter 1. Jesus' baptism. As Jesus is baptized, the Father comes down, the Spirit comes down, the Father says from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus goes off into the desert and starts undoing everything Israel did wrong. He endures 40 days in the desert of temptation, and unlike Israel, he doesn't fail. He is the true Son, doing the Father's vocation. His identity is the Son of God. But instead of working contrary to the Father, he's actually learning what the Father is all about. We have this tendency to create in our minds a disparity between the Old Testament God, who's probably the angry dad, and the New Testament God, which is Jesus, who's a little bit nicer. And so Jesus' identity is almost a foil to the angry Father in the Old Testament. Jesus' identity is the Son of God, whose vocation is to do the work of the Father that His people might be free and His creation restored. That is who Jesus is. He is the Father's Son, doing the Father's vocation. And He learns through what He suffers, we are told. He learns what it means to be like the Father, one who redeems and restores and rebuilds and renews, one who is unbelievably faithful in love, even when His loved ones are unfaithful. He is slow to anger and abounding in love, and He is above all else generous to the point of giving Himself that we might have life. He is the Word made flesh in John chapter 1. The Father's words made flesh. The plan of the Father brought to fruition. He is the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53, a God who will humble Himself not only robed in human flesh, but beaten bloody and hung naked on a cross. As I've commented before, I have not seen the Passion of Christ, but my understanding is that even in that most dramatic view, they still put a loincloth on Him. Because we cannot go that next step and imagine the Creator of the universe, the Word made flesh, stripped buck naked. That there's still some shame that we must rescue Him from. He was not rescued by the Father from any shame. And that creates a measure of cognitive dissonance for us, because we hear the Father, we hear the plan, and then we see the counterintuitive way of humility and service, of power that does not come by force, but comes by giving oneself up for another. That's the Father's love. All of us who have children cannot imagine subjecting our children to pain and suffering for the sake of another, especially if that other doesn't even like us. Jesus is an embodiment of the love of the Father in that He gives His own Son. God help us if we think that the Son is nicer than the Father. We do not know the Father except through Jesus. And He embodies the character and nature and love of the Father for His people, for His lost children. He's better than any prophet. Better than any earthly king or Messiah who might temporarily relieve us from an oppressive government and give us a little spot of dirt. He is the Father's Son, living the Father's vocation. And Jesus does that in the here and now with His disciples. The kingdom is not future. He lives like it's true. He lives like it's true. What does that mean? Well, He touches people and they become clean. He doesn't live in fear of the Romans. Now, He's wise. He doesn't pick his fights indiscriminately. But he's not afraid. Not afraid of the Pharisees, not afraid of the Romans. He tells them this is what's going to happen. Now I know when that timing is supposed to be, so I'm going to act wisely. But Jesus is not hiding out because he's afraid of the Pharisees or afraid of the Romans. You don't give his prediction of his death and resurrection if he's afraid. He's not afraid. He's not hiding. Not in the way that you and I would hide. He's wise. He lives his vocation. He shows the disciples what it means to live as those who bring the kingdom of God here and now. To live differently than. And it is so powerful that when the disciples begin to understand it, Christianity breaks loose in areas where people never expected it. And it's not that Lydia stops selling purple cloth and becomes a full-time minister. It's that Lydia is transformed by the gospel in such a way that the way she does business and the way she sees her kingdom implications is no less than the work that she does, but it's richer and deeper. It makes everything more profound, everything richer, and it can't be contained. Next thing you know, there's a church in her house because the kingdom was being lived out of her. She took up the vocation. We could go through the gospel, the work of Acts or the various letters that Paul writes, and we see how the vocation being lived out both brings persecution from those who are threatened by its authority and power, but brings unbelievable restoration and hope. So that, to some degree, unlike the polls in our country today that talk about how non-believers feel about Christians, we have read more than once that quote from the Roman emperor who said, "No, the pesky thing about the Christians is that everybody likes them because they care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien, the gay. We can't seem to kill them because the people want to protect them. The government's still intimidated by them. The government still wants to crush them. But the people have become somewhat sympathetic. They lived like the kingdom was here. There was a vocation involved in their identity in Christ." Why is this so important when we come to this? Because who do you imagine Jesus to be? Who do you imagine Jesus to be? Do you see him as a good teacher? Many do. He's got wise sayings. There are ways that he can help keep you out of trouble if you follow some things that he does. And let's face it, you know, forgiveness is a good idea. Being nice to people is a pretty good idea. There are ways in which Jesus is a wonderful moral teacher who shows us the errors of certain ways that human beings live in conflict and power, in self-absorption and anger. And Jesus is a good teacher. Do you look for him to teach you good things about how to live your life a little nicer and better? You wouldn't be the first. When would it last? Do you see him as one who is close to God and has the power to make certain things in your life nicer or better? That he can heal you from an illness or a pain. And that you pray fervently that he would be a miracle worker in your life because he's close to God. Maybe God will hear your prayers. Maybe he will fix you. Make you feel better. Give you what you think you need. The danger of seeing Jesus simply as a good teacher or as someone who is close to God and well thought of by God is that we will take our own feelings, desires, and emotions and see Jesus as a means to seeing our own feelings, desires, and emotions met. So Jesus, I feel this way. Would you please give me the answer to my feelings and my needs? My felt needs drive the way I pursue and interact with God. and I will see you as a good person, Jesus, as one who is worth following if you give me in return what I desire. If you heal me, if you give me that job, if you fix my circumstance, if you change this situation, I will believe in you more because you're a good teacher and you're close to God. Can you get God to give me what I want? Our identity at that moment is still determined by the longings of our own human hearts. And one of the things that we should trust absolutely the least as human beings is our feelings. Because our feelings come from those wants and needs and desires not driven by the truth of who God is, not truth of who we are in God, but our feelings are the ones driven by the experience of Adam and Eve in the garden when as soon as they left God and tried to be like God, their feelings went all over the map. Shame came. Blame came rushing in. Violence and hatred for the other. And a complete longing to be as far away from God as possible. Those feelings that Adam and Eve experienced after the fall have not somehow miraculously gone away because we're several generations down the road. Do you imagine Jesus to be a person who is there to affirm what you already believe? What you already feel. The last way in which we pervert or remake Jesus in our own image is in relationship to the kingdom. We either make the kingdom indistinguishable from the world, or we make the kingdom separate. We either adopt the idea that it is this ethereal idea, never really to be made manifest, something that simply exists in a disembodied way in our thoughts and hearts. Or we adopt a kingdom view that says it's here, but it's separate. That it's not an idea or a theory, it's a concrete thing. But it's isolated. It needs to be protected from the impact of those parts of the world that are broken and fallen. And so we get a place where we almost try and create a theocracy in our churches and in our families. And it just made me kind of think of those little enclaves in zombie movies. You know, where you've got a couple of people who haven't been infected yet and they live like, you know, in a warehouse or something that's got good visibility. And the zombies keep kind of come in, but it's okay because everybody, we just shoot them all. And we stay locked as if the world around us is so hostile that if we were to step outside, we are going to get bit. And anybody who steps outside and gets bit turns into a zombie. If your view of the kingdom is that impotent, you don't have the view of the kingdom of God found in Scripture. Non-believers are not zombies, who if they bite you, will turn you into zombies. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian or you're wrestling with your faith, we don't think you're zombies. We're not afraid of you. And yet we can adopt, and there are philosophies that are floating around the church today which have an isolated view, which is pretty much, how do we make sure we don't get bit? You don't know the vocation. You don't know your identity. Which brings us to the last point, blind to who we are. See, when we're blind to who Jesus is, as the Son of the Father, who does the work of the Father as His vocation. His identity and His vocation intertwined by the work of the Father, by the direction of the Father. The Son of God. If we do not see who Jesus is, if we are blind to who He really is, then we're blind to our own identity. When Paul says things like, we are co-heirs with Christ, we are adopted into the family of God, when Jesus teaches to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Your vocation, Your kingdom come, not mine. We are being told that our identity in Christ has a vocation, and it is the vocation of the Father. And that we all become apprentices like Jesus, learning what it means in our unique callings and in our unique personalities to be about the work of the Father. And God help us if we paint those into little corners about how many times I share my faith or how many times I do a nice job at my job or whatever it is, to minimize vocation into mechanical reductionistic views will rob us of the richness and the absolute infinity of the kingdom of God. The immensity of the impacts of the kingdom, every fiber of creation being restored. That we are about the kingdom and the vocation of God in such a way that it matters the words I say to my children because I'm expanding kingdom. I'm either speaking life or death to them when I interact as a parent. I'm either acting out of my own kingdom's defense and they are the people who are either rebelling or making my kingdom unpleasant, and therefore I will attack them and fix them so that they don't mess with my kingdom. Or I can use the same need to raise my children and to point them in the ways of God and to correct them, but as a way of bringing kingdom and life that may, in fact, regularly mess up the flow of my own personal kingdom and desire as I still continue to learn what it is to live the vocation of my adopted Father. You see, I'm blind to my identity when I want to impose on you, on my children, on my environment, my own feelings and identity of my kingdom. I'm blind to who I am. I'm not a Reeves. I'm not a Bell. I wonder if that meant we were bell makers. My German name is Vogel. I don't know what, maybe we kept birds. That's not my identity. My identity is not the sins of my past, which are many. They're not my sins of the present, which are still present. My identity is in a redeemed Son of God. Do I live like it? I'm blinded. Blinded by my feelings. Blinded by my feelings of failure. Blinded by my feelings of self-expectation of where I should be at 42. Where I should be as a father, where I should be as a scholar, where I should be as a husband. I'm blinded by those failures to who I am in Christ. I'm blinded by my real knowledge that I have been a victim of wrongdoing. I'm blinded oftentimes by my feeling that I'm okay because I'm better than many. My feelings blind me to who I am. Oftentimes I need to speak against my feelings and say, no, I am not a victim. I am a son of the Most High God. I am not okay because of my own effort. I am okay because I've been adopted by the Creator of the universe. I am not a failure. But I am an apprentice who will absolutely take a long time to learn the masterful art of what it means to be a redeemer from the master who is my older brother and the greater master who is my father. not a failure. My father doesn't see me as a failure. He sees me as an apprentice. And apprentices do not get it right. That's why they're apprentices. I'm blinded oftentimes by the immediate feelings that I have about whether I'm happy or sad, and whether or not that indicates whether or not I'm accepted, whether I really am a son, whether I really am accepted. Because there are often times that I feel that I'm not, and there are real reasons that I do. But I cannot lose my identity in the midst of that. That is the power of David's prayer in Psalm 26. This is true. I am in Christ without blame, without blemish. I am righteous. I belong in the presence of the Father. I'm accepted at the table. When I'm blind to who Jesus is, when I'm blind to my own identity, then I'm blind to my vocation. Blind to my vocation. What am I here to do? I'm here to bring the kingdom. And time has elapsed. But that is our calling that comes from our identity. Whether we say it in the phrases of love God and love neighbor, that is fundamental. That I have a vocation to bring the kingdom, to be ambassadors. How is it that you view the day-to-day rhythms of your life? How do you view the mundane and the profound? Do you see them as all a part of a vocation as those who bring the truth of the kingdom of God? Do you see your vocation as part-time, segmented, areas where it's more important or less important? You don't know the extent of the vocation and how profound and rich it is. Jesus does His vocation in the mundane. The kingdom breaks loose in some of the most mundane conversations, and they profoundly change people and towns and cities. Whether it's the woman at the well, whether it's confronting Pilate, His vocation is always before Him. Working out the incarnational implications of who you are in Christ, given your uniqueness and your gifting and your skills. I can't make rules. Can't tell you what it looks like exactly in business. Can't tell you exactly what it looks like when you're a parent or when you're a farmer or a craftsman. What I do know is that your vocation is no less than the skill of your hands, but it is about bringing the kingdom, which makes it bigger than a paycheck, bigger than taking care of a family, bigger than the approval of others. It's a vocation that is designed to bring life and transform and renew creation. It is a vocation that is too big for me, and it's a vocation that is too big for you, which is why it all comes by the very grace of the Holy Spirit and the righteousness we have and the strength we have in Christ, given us as a gift. We are adopted into the household, and all of those resources are yours and mine. It's not in your own strength. It's not in your own creativity. God is faithful. It's His kingdom. Let Him lead us in our vocation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,